I still distinctly remember many years ago when I heard one of our children, one who was prone to mischief and resistant to bedtimes, come slowly toddling down the stairs after we had tucked him in for the night. What would it be this time, I wondered? Another drink of water? A plea for one more bedtime story? I went to the stairs prepared to use my firm, "Daddy means it" voice. But when I looked up to meet his eyes, I saw his fear. "Daddy," he said, "are we going to die one day?" It was an innocence-shattering moment, and I realized there was ultimately not an answer I could give which would save him from his fears. I don't know about you, but for nearly 2.5 years now, I've never quite stopped shaking my head in bewilderment and indignation over what has befallen our country. I can remember a decade earlier the energy, the focus, the excitement of so many at Assembly, canvassing for hope and change in 2008. There was a sense we were part of a historic tipping point, and that the arc of the moral universe would finally bend as it should. But 8 years later, my, oh my, how the mighty hope has fallen. And especially for justice-oriented folks of my economic class and my race, we had to learn once again that our political advocacy and the "we can fix this" attitude could not ultimately save us. So what does ultimately save us amidst our fears, amidst social breakdown? What saves us from the death of hope, the death of loved ones, from our very own death? Where do we find salvation? That is an essential Easter question. Salvation is such a churchy word. No, it's even worse than that. It's become an evangelical churchy word. And as such, it makes progressives jittery. If I come upon you at the local coffee shop and ask, "Can we talk about your salvation?" many of you would choke on your fair trade mocha. Yet I assume this question is front and center in many Christian churches this morning, and pastors all across town are proclaiming how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is exactly what makes our salvation possible. Last summer, I received an email from a man named Jim, who's a leader in a Goshen church. Jim had a bold vision. He, along with others, were proposing that all Goshen churches close down for 1 month in the summer and join together in community-wide worship services to reach and preach to the unchurched of Goshen. Their plan was for 4 Sundays of ecumenical worship, focusing on the core message of the Bible, that being that Jesus Christ was sacrificed to save us from insurmountable sin and lead us to eternal life. And to stay focused on that message, Jim's email clarified that controversial topics, like sex, would be left alone. This was about witnessing with one voice to the gospel to which we all subscribe. Now, we regularly get various email solicitations at Assembly. Not long ago, we were invited to have our ushers trained in appropriate use of firearms, so that we can worship the Prince of Peace while armed and supposedly safe. Your pastoral team passed on that invitation. And my finger was halfway toward deleting Jim's email when I hesitated and thought, this is actually kind of intriguing. Not to shut our churches down and participate in a citywide revival part, I didn't see that gaining a lot of traction. But a potential ecumenical conversation among Christian pastors of diverse stripes about what is the core message of salvation? Yeah, I'd go to that. So I wrote back to Jim, complimented him on the audacity of his dream, and inquired whether there'd be a planning meeting for Goshen pastors to discuss the shape of the meeting, of the message. And not able to help myself, I added that I assume part of that core gospel message would be to focus on God's good news for the poor, the imprisoned, the immigrant, the despised, you know, those things that Jesus taught and lived. Jim wrote right back. I think he thought he had a live fish on the line and was excited to reel me in. In his email, which he copied a few of his cohorts, he said he was glad for my interest, but noted in response to my suggestion that they don't want political issues to enter into the effort. That would distract from the core message of salvation. While I was considering my response, an email came to my inbox from Jim's pastor, expressing to Jim his displeasure with progressives, and especially with, well, me. Oh, the danger of email and hitting reply all when we thought we were just hitting reply. But this blunder helped to clarify that they were not really interested in reconsidering their focus, and it also made plain that we had some significant differences around this notion of salvation. When Christians talk about salvation, the conversation usually comes paired with talk about sin. The orthodox thinking for many believers is that we human beings sin by doing bad deeds, thinking impure thoughts, lacking right belief, or just by being born. And this state of sin in which we find ourselves makes our eternal salvation with God impossible on our own. But the good news in this telling is that on Good Friday, Jesus offered himself as the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, clearing the way for our loving God to welcome us into heaven when we die. That is, if you but only confess your belief in this narrative. And if you don't, well, for you awaits the unquenchable fires of eternal hell. Now, I know that for many of you, and for me, that salvation story doesn't work. Its image of a God needing a violent sacrifice, its creation of an in-group who is saved and an out-group which is denied entry, and its focus on the next world and concomitant disinterest of life on this one are just a few of the problems we'd cite. It's also that this telling is not the definitive salvation story of the Bible, certainly not in the Old Testament, which has lots to say about salvation. And it's also not the case that Jesus was killed because of my impure thoughts, although I had a lot of them, long ago, mostly. Rather, I believe Jesus was killed because the world, the powers, the domination system, as Walter Wink called it, could not abide by his radical, upside-down kingdom, compassion-driven way. And so all this might tempt us to walk away from talk of sin and salvation and leave that to Jim and his kind of Christians. Yet I'm leery of shedding more and more biblical concepts simply because they are now used in ways that trouble or baffle us. It seems to me that's the path to an anemic faith, and soon no faith at all. I'm much more interested in the more challenging work of trying to reclaim and rehabilitate these words and the concepts behind them. In doing so, we just might find the truth that they were originally intended to convey, as well as the power that lies behind Easter. So that's what I'll try to do in 8 minutes or less. Frederick Buechner says that the entire story of the Bible, in all its extraordinary variety, is held together by a single plot. And here's the plot in three lines. God creates the world. The world gets lost. God seeks to restore the world to the glory for which God created it. God creates the world. The world gets lost. God seeks to restore the world. The world getting lost, our getting lost, is one way of talking about the human condition. And it's one way of talking about sin. And saying that God seeks to restore the world is one way to talk about salvation, which is a notion the Bible clearly sees as applying to this world, to the here and now, and not simply to a heavenly afterlife. Saying that God seeks to restore the world is a way of restating the claim in John 3:16, that God so loves the world that God sent Jesus to show us the way of restoration. Unfortunately, that oft-quoted verse is usually conveyed in a way that perpetuates our problematic notions of salvation. What is often translated, "whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life," could be more helpfully translated as, "whosoever believes in the way of Jesus shall not perish but have life of the age to come." The life of the age to come is the Jewish notion that was translated into Greek, that was translated into English as eternal life. But the life of the age to come better highlights the present dimension of salvation. The life of the age to come can emerge at any time and blossom. Like when Zacchaeus came down from the tree and redistributed wealth to the poor. Today, this very day, Jesus says, salvation has come to your house. Salvation is the English word we use to speak of bringing about this life of the age to come. Its Latin root means wholeness or healing. It's the same root from which we get the word salve, a healing agent. So in the broad sense, salvation means being healed, becoming whole. And this is what God is up to in the world, healing us from our predicament. Forgiving our sins is one part of that healing work, but it's not the only means of salvation. Our predicament is multifaceted. It's personal, and it's political. And it's wider and deeper than the word sin can capture. And this is why the Bible speaks of the saving work of God in many ways, and not solely as forgiving our sins. Perhaps you know what it's like to feel lost, of not being able to find your way back to joy or to hope. Or maybe you look at the world these days and lament how far it is off the right path, lost in greed, violence, and harm to the planet. For this we need a God who doesn't just forgive our sins, but who searches day and night for the lost, who leaves all the other sheep of the flock to seek the one that is missing. Or perhaps you know what it's like to be in exile or in bondage, where you are enslaved to addictions that control you, shackled to a life void of meaning, or trying to survive under systems that oppress. For this, we need a God who hears our cries, who liberates us and sets us free. Or perhaps you are blind, unable to see the light, oblivious to how we are hurting each other and the world. We need a God who gives sight to the blind. Or if we thirst for justice and reconciliation, then we need a God who makes rivers flow in the desert and provides us with a living water that leaves us never thirsty again. This is all the salvific work of God. God restoring the world to the glory for which God created it. It's healing for you and for me, and for our community and for the world. And it's happening wherever the oppressed are liberated, where the blind see, where the guilt-ridden are forgiven, where those who were weeping are now rejoicing, where those who were dead have been raised to new life. And yet we are not totally naive. Those at a distance from the seat of power and privilege see more clearly than I the dearth of salvation, the degree of lostness in the world. Leonardo Boff, the Latin American theologian, writes that since the time of Jesus, there is little transformation that has happened which is visible or perceptible to the senses. Corruption persists, he says. The churches are still closer to the palaces than to the mangers, and people still need to struggle hard against the demons dwelling in and among them. He's right. The world remains a place of pain, destruction, and death. And what we desperately need is a God who knows this truth, who knows about horrible suffering and persecution, who knows it personally, and does not flinch from this reality. I don't particularly find that God in stories that dwell on Easter triumphalism, especially triumphal stories that bypass the ongoing messiness of life and oppression. and focus instead on our private salvation projects, as Thomas Merton called them, where I get my individual sins forgiven and my ticket to eternal life. I'd be better able to relate to God if in our sacred stories the painful truth of life is told. If after the climactic death of God's anointed, the gospel story would have us sit by the grave for days, maybe 3 days, where the sun rises and falls and nothing seems to change. For me, there has to be the finality of a lifeless body carried to a grave and a huge stone, the equivalent of today's triple bolt lock, lies in front. That would speak to me about life as we know it. Yet if the story ends there, we have little more than validation of our despair. Ultimate hope would be revealed as an illusion, and we'd be left with a cynical agnosticism. If an easy triumphalism is the temptation of the right, it is this despair which is the temptation of the left. And so the story takes a mysterious turn. The Anointed One, the Word of God made flesh, the one who wagered his life for love, goes missing from the grave. This is the core of our faith, the claim that death cannot stop God's plan to restore us and to restore the world. It's the assertion that the force fueling God's restoration project, what John Coltrane called the love supreme, will have the last word of our story. Not the cross, not the grave, but God's restoring love. And that is a claim so absurd, so scandalous, that we must regularly revisit it, retell it, and celebrate it, or else over time we'll surely conclude it is too outlandish to believe. Yet this is not only our core affirmation of faith, but it's also an invitation. Because God needs us for this project. God's salvation always involves our response. And what is the proper response? Well, that was revealed the very first week of Lent. It is to repent. No, not in the trivialized way many understand repentance as feeling really sorry or feeling bad about yourself. The biblical meaning of repent is not primarily contrition, but resolve. It's the intention to return to God, or in the language of the New Testament, to turn toward and follow the way of Jesus. So to repent is to join in the healing, liberating, forgiving, justice-making, mercy-giving, hospitality-providing campaign that God is up to. You might call this campaign an uprising. Now, there's a resurrection word if I ever heard one. God's great uprising of Easter, an uprising that defies the powers of death, an uprising that will not stop until all is restored, until all is saved, until salvation is here on earth as it is in heaven. Alleluia. The uprising is now. Amen.